Thank you, Matt. It's good to be here. A little bit about myself. My wife, Denise, we met at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. She graduated from Ed White. Some of you may know her from Hillcrest, The Days, and things like that. We were a part of Christ Fellowship. Robert Koneman, some of you know, was my pastoral mentor. We went to church with the Pelhams when, you know, Alan was young. Morgan is still young, but Alan was the young guy. Linda White and the Frasers, who are just very dear friends, and we have a lot of history together. I do work at Gordon Conwell, and your church is well represented. John Sweat, Zach Williams. Very thankful for that. I just adore your pastors. Joseph is a wonderful friend, and he's not the someone that says, "I will help you. Let me know how you help you." But when we had no music, and I had a funeral I had to do, Joseph gladly came and helped us out and did a wonderful job. Honored Christ in that. Matt is a dear friend of mine. Very thankful for him. I'm a crier, so I can't look over there right now, but. You really do have a good one, and we're praying for y'all, your whole family right now, and it is an honor to watch you kids grow, and I'm just very proud of y'all. You have wonderful parents. They are real heroes, and I'm thankful for that. Funny, Matt and I often get confused as twins, and for those of you who know, I'm Arnold Schwarzenegger, he's Danny DeVito, so, you know. So, but what I want to do is I want to, our church has been going through the book of Mark, and last week I preached out of Mark chapter 14. If you have a pew Bible, it's page 851. If not, or if you have a pew style Bible, but if not, you can go to the table of contents, find the book of Mark, second book in the New Testament. We're going to be in chapter 14, verses 43 through 52. I'd like to read it with you today to give you the big picture, and then I want to break it down. And immediately, while Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. And with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi." And he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of them who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple and you didn't seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth around his body. And they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We need your Spirit to give us eyes to see the glory and the beauty of Christ. We need ears to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd speaking through his Spirit, that we may know our shepherd. And Father, give us hearts that burn for a passion for the gospel and the furtherment of the kingdom and the return of our Lord. And all God's people said, amen. We live in a cancel culture. And when cancel finds out a sin in your life, rather than declaring that that sin is, that action is sinful or wrong, they declare the person, all of that person, wrong or sinful, and it cancels them. No hope of forgiveness, no grace, no recovering from being canceled. Whether it be from a tweet or a hot mic or failures in our past, no amount of repentance or growth or advocacy against said sin is possible. That person gets canceled and they are considered shameful and they're shunned and they're cast out. We watch as our culture is rapidly devouring one another. What happens is we shut the person down with an epitaph, a name, a label, ad hominem argument. If whether it's a musician, we boycott their music. As an athlete, we burn their jersey. If it's an actor, we pull their show. If it's a student, we revoke their admissions. If it's an employer, they terminate the employee because they don't want to be associated with them. They don't let you learn from your mistakes. They don't let you apologize. You're shamed. You're declared unworthy. In other words, you're canceled. This morning, we come across a text in Matthew chapter 14 where we see the shame and the failure of the disciples of Jesus, the disciples who are Christ's chosen one. They're supposed to be the best of the best. But the reality, as we read them, these who had front row seats to Jesus failed again and again and again. And this is really almost the pinnacle of their failure. Two questions as I come across my mind. Why weren't the disciples canceled? Jesus, in his greatest hour of need, needed them, and they were nowhere to be found. They failed him. And then as we think of how this text and this truth applies to us, why aren't we, as Jesus' followers, canceled? Even though we fail Christ as well. We deny Christ with our words, with our thoughts, with our actions. We fail to speak when we should. We don't do the good that we're called to do, and we do the sin that we hate. Shouldn't we get canceled? Shouldn't we be shunned and shamed by what Joseph rightly declared, a holy God who is completely other than his creation? I believe the answer is found in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Jesus' darkest hour. We not only see the treachery of sin, the failure of Jesus' people, but we see, most importantly, the faithfulness of Jesus. So what I want you to see, know today, my big idea, if you will, is this. The faithfulness of Christ redeems his faithless disciples. The faithfulness of Christ redeems his faithless disciples. And how do we come to that conclusion? Where in the narrative do we get that? The first thing we see is the mob's treachery. The second thing we see is the disciples' shame. And finally, most importantly, we see the faithfulness of Jesus. Because, brothers and sisters, the faithfulness of Christ redeems his faithless disciples. Let's begin by looking at the mob's treachery. The bitterness of the garden. Our church has been going through the book of Acts. This is the sermon I preached last week, so I told Matt, I said, it's fresh in my mind. Let me bring it to y'all. But if you were to read through the book of Mark, you would see very quickly that there's great tension that is unfolding in the book of Mark. Mark is 16 chapters long. We're in chapter 14. And all the way since the beginning in Mark chapter 3, there's been great tension between Jesus and his adversaries. And we would think as we read through the book of Mark, the adversaries are the sinners, right? The sinners and the tax collectors, those who belong to the kingdom of darkness. But the reality in the book of Mark, the adversaries of Jesus are the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests, the people that are running the temple of the one true God. These are the people that want to be biblical in their thinking, in their outlook. They want to be biblical, but as we see this tension that is growing, they are the adversaries of Jesus. Notice in the beginning, as we unfold our text, 14 verse 1, it says, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. All throughout the book of Mark, they devote themselves to the word of God, but they want to kill Jesus. They're forgetting. They only followed 9 out of the 10 commandments. You know, that's pretty good. That's a pretty good percentage. But they said, not during the feast of the Passover, when the inhabitants of Jerusalem would have swelled from 60,000 to 120,000, so much so that people would be camping around the hills of Jerusalem, almost like a big giant music festival, to be able to come together and celebrate the Passover. and this is where we find them. But the religious leaders, they're going to wait until the city goes, and the Galileans who are loyal to Jesus, who had just thrown a big parade to bring him into the city, we're going to wait till they go because we don't want trouble, because the last thing they want to do is upend the temple worship, because they made a lot of money and had a lot of power because of the temple. These are the biblical people. And you can see the treachery in these people. But immediately preceding our text, we have the Garden of Gethsemane, where the anguish of Jesus in his soul as fully God and fully human cries out, knowing what is about to unfold in the coming hours. He cries out, "Not my will, but yours be done." And moments after such words leave his lips, you begin to see in the distance and hear the mob beginning to climb the mountain towards the Garden of Gethsemane. This was a movie. You would see Jesus, and he's praying in agony, and his sweat's like drops of blood. You see his disciples, who have vowed to be by his side, sleeping, and Jesus begging them, "Please stay awake and watch and pray that you may not fall in temptation." And Peter says, "I'm willing, but my spirit is weak," and they fall asleep. And then you begin to see, as the camera pans, the twinkle of the torchlights and the shuffling of the mob, that they're coming. They're coming to get Jesus. And they don't want to rile up the crowds. Notice verse 43, "And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. And if you weren't ever reading the book of Mark, or if you were reading it for the first time, this would be a moment agasp. Judas, one of the most trusted of all the disciples, the disciple they trusted enough with their money. It's Judas who is leading the crowd, the mob. A band of temple guards, Roman soldiers, and Jewish ruffians, armed to the teeth, come to the garden in the cloak of darkness. This mob was coming to get Jesus, this Galilean rebel rouser, but it wasn't too large of a mob because it didn't want to upset the people, and it wasn't too small that the disciples could run interference and prevent Jesus from being arrested and let him slip away, because the religious leaders, the biblical ones, wanted to kill him. They had carefully calculated every aspect of this arrest. As you read the text, you really can't miss how much of an overkill this is. Jesus, who for 3 years has faithfully and lovingly and graciously laid his hands on people in order to heal them and restore them and bring them to wholeness and give them life, will be seized by the hands of an angry mob and have his life snuffed out. Jesus, who has just previously condemned the temple of the one true God, as a den of robbers, and which is supposed to be a house of prayer, the mob is now coming from the temple to apprehend Jesus like a common criminal while Jesus is praying. But what's most shocking, as the camera begins to focus and you see the torchlights as they ascend the hill, as you see the outline of the soldiers and the ruffians, and you see hear the clanking of the sword, you begin to see the silhouette of one who is leading the mob. It's Judas, the one they all trusted. When I picture Judas, I often picture Jafar from Aladdin. He's got the angry eyebrows, and you look at the guy, he's the bad guy. But the reality, Judas was probably more like Prince Han from Frozen of the Southern Isle, who was suave and debonair, and he came in and charmed them, and everybody's like, "Oh, we love Prince Han," but the reality, inside, Prince Han was rotten and treacherous, and Judas, who they all trusted, was leading the mob to apprehend Judas. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders had a plan that when the Passover crowd left, they were going to get Jesus, but opportunity has come knocking at the door. Notice verse 10, "Then Judas Iscariot, was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. We don't know why. Mark never tells us. When they heard it, they were glad. Wow. They were excited because finally they could get rid of and eradicate the threat to their power. Now, verse 44, now the betrayer, Judas, had given them a sign. The one I kiss is the man. Seize him, put your hands on him, and they seize him, and lead him under guard. And when they had come, Judas went up to Jesus as once, said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. The betrayal of Judas is unimaginable. Not only that Judas is betraying it, but the way he did it. You probably have been around people that you know that they're fine until all the eyes are on them and they make a big deal. Weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth not because they have genuine feelings in their heart, because they want everybody to feel sorry for them. Or they want everybody to say, wow, he is just a marvelous human being. What a wonderful person. And Judas now, the way the text is telling us, he's not just giving a cold peck on the cheek or an empty formality. He's really working it up. And let me tell you why I believe that. The word kissed in the original is only used 4 times in the New Testament. The first time is in Luke chapter 7. We see the woman who is weeping at Jesus' feet. And it says, standing behind Jesus as his feet weeping, she began to wet her feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair on her head and kissed her feet and anointed them with ointment. Gratitude. Thankfulness. She is overwhelmed by the grace of Jesus, and she kisses the feet of her Lord, and she wipes his feet with her tears. Later on, Luke uses that word kissed again in the story of the prodigal son. And it said the prodigal son arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. He ran and he embraced him and he kissed him. The father continually prayed, Lord, bring my son home, my lost son. Protect him, bring him home. And when he saw him in the distance, he didn't wait for his son to walk back in shame. He ran to his son, and he embraced his son, and he kissed his son. Great gratitude, love, devotion. Again, the other time it's used in the New Testament, Acts chapter 20, Paul, who has invested 3 years of his life, he has poured himself into this church at Ephesus. The elders come together and he says, this is the last time we will see one another. And he says this, and there were much weeping on the part of them that their dear beloved friend, they would not see him on this side of eternity. The elders of Ephesus embraced Paul and kissed him. Intimacy, friendship. And now there's Judas, who has all the outsides, all the airs of love and devotion, and he comes to Jesus in order to identify him, because nobody would have been known where Jesus really was. I remember in high school, I went to the Creation Music Festival, and they had a big stage, and all around in the parking lots were full of tents. And all the tents look the same. And only way you would be able to find your way back to the tent is to be led by somebody who knew where it was, because it was just a maze and they would be able to come back. And once you got to the tent, to be able to know in the tent, because everybody in the sleeping bag, at least in our church, all a bunch of smelly boys listening to Christian rock music, all looked the same and smelled really bad at that time. With the only insiders who knew could be able to say, that's Charlie, that's Chris, that's Tim, and that's Harold. And that's why the religious leaders needed Judas, because Jesus is in Gethsemane. He's been there all week because that's where they've been camping out to be able to celebrate the Passover. And they need an insider to lead them to Jesus, quickly identify him with a kiss, and then apprehend him. And that's what makes it so treacherous, that it's Judas with the kiss of the outward heirs of love and gratitude and friendship and respect. He kisses him to betray him. Judas's kiss of love enabled the mob's mission of hatred, and it sealed the beginning of the end for Jesus. And as we are overwhelmed by the treachery of the mob, we must remember this. The faithfulness of Christ redeems his faithless disciples. Another aspect of the narrative that we see is the disciples' shame. The shame of the disciples. Jesus knows what's coming, but the disciples don't. Notice verse 23, in their upper room, they're sharing the Passover, but Jesus is adding a new meaning to Passover. Notice verse 23, all drank the cup of Jesus at the Passover. They all were in this covenant relationship. This is the cup, is the blood which is poured out for many. And they all drank of that, of fellowship, of union. They are coming together. But Jesus then steps aside and says, Peter, you will deny me. Before, he's saying this in the cover of darkness after the sun is set, before the sun rises tomorrow, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter was like, there is no way. These chumps, they might deny you. I will never deny you. And Jesus says, yes, you will. He says, no, no, no. I will die before I deny you. Famous last words. Verse 46, they laid hands on Jesus and seized him. But one of them stood by, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ears. As we watch the narrative unfold before us, the mob moves into the garden and they encircle Jesus, and their sole target, their sole priority is Jesus. And for a moment, his disciples are caught in the net. And Peter, in that moment, his actions are impulsive and reckless. And it says he takes, one of them, Mark says, takes their sword off and cuts the ear off of the high priest. Now, John sheds some light on this and tells us and identifies Peter. It says, John, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his ear. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into his sheath. Shall I not drink the cup thy father has given me? If you read through the commentaries, a lot of commentators doubt and question this because Mark doesn't identify it, and it almost sounds like it's one of the mob that cuts the ear. But John says it's Peter. And they say, they doubt John's account because they say, why in the world would Peter and the disciples be let free for resisting arrest if Peter cuts the ear off of the high priest? And I think they have a good point, but here it is. As people who trust the authority and inspiration of Scripture, there's more to the story. I think what Peter's activity shows is the recklessness and the cowardice of the action of the disciples. Peter, to be able to get away or to say that he defended Jesus, doesn't go up to the biggest, strongest, well-armored soldier or mob member. What does he do? He goes, finds the clerk of the high priest, and he hits him with a sword and cuts ears. He stays away from the big boys, but he goes after the little skinny guy who does the books. He cuts his ear off, and then he gets out of Dodge. And he leaves Jesus behind. He has this token of resistance on Jesus' behalf, and he runs away. But probably the most indicting of all the verses at the end of verse 50, notice what it says. And they all left him and fled. Every single disciple left Jesus behind. They turned tail and ran for their dear life, leaving Jesus in the hands of a mob they knew that would kill Jesus. And just like he told them, they would. In the heat of the moments, their vows to die for Jesus melted away. Their courage melted into cowardice. And they simply did not understand Jesus. And their allegiance was to their glory and their preservations. The disciples failed Jesus to their shame. But then there's this strange verse in 51 and 52. That at first glance, you might want to skip over as a pastor, because what in the world is going on? The young man, verse 51, followed Jesus with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left his cloth and ran away naked. You're watching this drama unfold in the producer. You see this scuffle with Peter. You see the agony of Jesus. You see him being apprehended, and you feel the despicable nature of Judas's betrayal. And then all of a sudden, a naked guy runs through the background, and you look to your spouse, was that a naked guy who just ran through the Garden of Gethsemane in this moment? This is not the Super Bowl. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. We're supposed to be dour and serious. This is Jesus in his passion. Why doesn't this guy have clothes on? And a lot of commentaries have looked at this and said, who's the naked guy and why is he here? I think and I believe the young man's inclusion in the garden is a reminder of the shame of the disciples. Instead of giving their lives to protect their master, they do whatever it takes to flee away. Instead of giving their lives to protect their master, they throw it all away, even if it means running away naked and in shame. It's a further reminder of the cowardice and the shame of the disciples. Amos talks about this in chapter 2, verse 14, 16. It says, flight shall perish from the swift on the great day of the Lord. And the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand. He who is swift of foot shall not save himself. Nor shall he who rides on the horse save his life. And he who is the stout of heart, who declares their power and their might, shall flee away naked on that day. When the rubber met the road, when push came to shove, when pen met paper, the disciples did not fulfill their vows to lay their life down for the Lord. They fled, every man for themselves, naked and ashamed. And they ran away in the darkness. When Jesus needed them the most, they were faithless. Proving once again the reality of Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks God. All have turned away, all have together become worthless. But as we remember the mob, their treachery and the shame of the disciples, we need to remember the faithfulness of Christ redeems his faithless disciples. But where does this leave Jesus? Where does this leave him? We see in the garden Jesus's faithfulness. He's been arrested by wicked men who fear the crowds more than they fear God. He's been betrayed by a friend who outwardly was sincere and loving and genuine, but inwardly was rotten. He's been abandoned by his disciples who preserve themselves rather than preserving him. He's betrayed, he's abandoned, and he's alone, but Jesus is faithful. The irony of all of the arrests is that Jesus was taken into custody not because the power of the mob, not because the skill of their stealth, but because of the faithfulness of Jesus. He was obedient to the plan of redemption to the very end. The reality is that night it would have only taken a child to bring Jesus into custody. Why is that? Because Jesus knew when he prayed, not my will, but yours be done, that there's no other way. He knew the only way to redeem his people, to save them from their shame and their guilt and their sin, was for the shepherd, though he had been struck and his sheep had scattered, was to lay his life down for the sheep. Even though in their sin and the shame, they betrayed him and left. The plan of the fathers was that he would die to redeem his people, and Jesus obeyed. Paul picks this up in Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ, who though was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, though he had the rights to claim his place as Lord of creation, by whom and through whom all things were created. He did not cling to that right, but rather laid that down, took on the form as fully God and fully man, as humans, and was cradled in the arms of his very creation. Being born in the likeness of men, found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, faithful, even to the point of death, death on the cross. The plan of God that he would lay his life down on the cross as a substitute offering to satisfy the righteous wrath of God, to pay for the sin and the shame of his people. Jesus was delivered into the hands of wicked men in the mob to follow the plan of the Father. And notice at the end of verse 48, probably the most important words, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. The scriptures that said in Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes that we were fulfilled. The scripture that needed to be fulfilled in Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong because he poured out his soul to death and he was numbered with the transgressors, the faithless, the unfaithful, the shameful, the sinners, the many. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for their transgressions. The scriptures that needed to be fulfilled in Psalm 22, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast my clothing for lots. Let the scriptures be fulfilled. The faithfulness of Christ in his obedience when all around him forsook him and betrayed him and left him. The events of the garden, brothers and sisters, was not a surprise for Jesus. He knew the mob was coming. He knew his disciples would tuck their tails and run. He knew Judas was coming and would betray him. But Jesus was faithful to the Father's plan. Jesus was seized, and he was stripped naked. But he refused to run. Instead, he was crucified alone in the darkness to save his people from their sin and their shame and their guilt. Community Bible, Jesus was faithful to the Father's plan to redeem the faithless. Peter, James, and John, and the other eight, and you and me. Jesus was faithful. J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican bishop of Liverpool in the late 1800s, says this: there is no accident or chance in any part of the close of our Lord's earthly ministry. The steps in which he walked from Gethsemane to Calvary were all marked out hundreds of years before. The 22nd Psalm and the 53rd chapter of Isaiah were literally fulfilled. The wrath of his enemies, the rejection of his own people, his being dealt with a malefactor, his being condemned by the assembly of the wicked, all had been foreknown and foretold. All that took place was only the working out of God's great design to provide an atonement, to pay for the faithlessness and sin for a world's sin. Community Bible, Jesus was faithful to the plan of redemption that saves you and me from our guilt and our shame and our sin. That guilt and the shame that you don't want anyone to know. That if you knew people, knew your motivations or your thoughts or your past, you would be canceled, and rightfully so. So you put on the airs of righteousness and you say all the right things and do all the right things and you try to be good on the outside to prove your worth and really pay Jesus back for saving you. But the reality is there is nothing that we can do because the God Almighty, omniscient, knows us better than we know ourselves. And he knows the depths of the sin in our hearts. And Jesus was faithful to die, to redeem us. He was canceled so we would not be. Amen? The faithfulness of Christ, Community Bible, redeems his faithful disciples. But what do we learn from such a things? as our time is rapidly fading, I want to give you two things. First thing is this: human strength always, always, always fails. The best of Jesus' followers, his chosen people, his chosen ones, stumbled and fall. Whether it be Judas, who they appeared to be faithful, or Peter, we all stumble without exception. The Christian life is not a life that's marked out by perfection. It is a life that is marked out by the grace of God. But sadly, the people who preach the grace of God the most are the least gracious to others. The compassion of Jesus is not given to the sinners and the tax collectors, to those people, because they don't think like us and they act like us or vote like us. But the reality is, we can't be like Jonah. Jonah didn't like the Ninevites because he was a racist. He didn't like them. They were oppressive. They were people. And he says, I don't want to go there. And so he went the opposite direction. He disobeyed the one true God. God got him, spit him out there, and he begrudgingly told them the message of God. And then he sat down and pouted and waited for the judgment of God to fall, and he didn't like it when it didn't come, and he cried out to God. Jonah needed the grace of God and enjoyed the grace of God the most, and he didn't want to give it to those people. Community Bible, the reality is, we are those people. We are the ones that deserve the shame. But we have God's grace in the faithfulness of Christ. Peter came to understand this, and Judas never did. Judas sinned greatly, and he felt the weight of his sin. Mark doesn't tell us this, but the other gospel writers, that he felt the weight and the shame of his sin. But the difference was, he never brought his sin and his guilt to Jesus. He died in a field by himself, by his own hand, and he was canceled forever. But Peter, who vowed his faithfulness to Jesus, but in a campfire, around that campfire with Jesus, probably as close to me as Joseph is right now, and a fire, a 12 or 13-year-old slave girl, no power, no influence, no clout whatsoever, he denied his master, and he denied him to the others. But what was the difference between Judas and Peter? Peter brought his sin and his guilt and his shame to Jesus and found grace and mercy that brought forgiveness and reconciliation. Brothers and sisters, because Christ died alone in a shame, he was canceled for Peter's guilt and shame. Peter can have fellowship with God the Father. As Paul tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In our cancel culture, and quite honestly, the church is probably worse, because evangelicals eat their own. Everyone's sin deservedly gets them canceled. But in Christ, in his faithfulness, in his heart that's overflowing with grace and mercy, our shame and our sin finds grace and strength in Christ's faithfulness. He was canceled that we may have life. The great hymn says this: though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assured control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and have shed his own blood for my soul. But it doesn't stop there. My sin, oh, the bliss of the glorious thought, my sin not in part, but in whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Amen? And it's not just true for you, brothers and sisters. It's true for your brothers and sisters who you're trying to cancel. A Christian would never fill in the blank. You can't be a Christian and blank. Anyone who does blank cannot come to Christ. Remember your former sin. Remember your former chains. Remember your former cowardice. And Jesus was faithful for you and gracious to you, even Peter, James, and John. Even the inner circle who fell asleep and ran away, they received grace, and you and I receive grace. We should give grace much, Because the reality is we are all beggars who tell other beggars where to find bread. Human strength always fails. But the reality I want you to remember, Jesus' strength never fails. Last Friday, I woke up, and on Twitter, I found an article by Christianity Today that published the moral failures of Ravi Zacharias. And I imagine it was a swift kick in the gut for many of you, like it was to me. And Ravi Zacharias from RZIM Ministry, Sarah Zacharias Davis, his daughter, confirmed them to be true and said they're probably a lot worse than is being reported. And I read the article with anger and confusion and pain, but sadly I found myself, I wasn't surprised, because time and time again, we see this story happens all the time. The best of the best are failures and shame. And we realize Ravi is in the hands of a righteous and holy God, and the Lord knows whose are his, and those who claim the name of Christ should follow in righteousness. But we will all face the bitter disappointment of the bitter cup of disappointment. Community Bible, you have two really, really, really good pastors. They are faithful men. But let me tell you, they're going to fail you. They're not going to meet your expectations. They're going to disappoint you. They are going to sin. I know that because I do. They need grace. Your spouse will fail. Your friends will fail. Your leaders will fail. No matter where you go, if you say, well, the church is a bunch of sinners, yeah, you're right. I'm going to go somewhere else. No matter what ideology and society and fellowship you go, you will find that the heart, as Jeremiah tells us, is deceitfully wicked and desperately sick. Who can understand us? There is none righteous, no, not one. Frankly, we all deserve to be canceled, and none of us deserve the grace of God. That's the whole point. Justice demands that we be canceled. We've sinned because we're self-sufficient, we're self-loving, we're self-glorifying, we're self-serving, we're self-seeking, and we're self-preserving. We have rejected and ignored God and the world he has made. We have rebelled him by not living with reference to him, and we have not been or done what he requires in his law. We deserve to be canceled. Yet the gospel has the answer to our cancel culture that the world does not understand. The righteousness of Jesus that is given to all who come to him in faith and repentance. J.C. Ryle again says this, but let them take comfort in the thought that there is one faithful friend, even Jesus, who can be touched by the feelings of our infirmities, has tasted all our sorrows. Jesus knows what it is to see his friends and his disciples failing him in the hour of need. He's walked in our shoes. He's lived in our skin. Yet without sin. He bore it patiently and loved them notwithstanding all. He is never weary of forgiving. Let us strive to be likewise. Brothers and sisters, Jesus was canceled that you may be reconciled. Jesus was shamed that you may have a place of honor at the Father's table for all eternity. Jesus died as a substitute for your sin, that you may have the fullness of life, clothed in a righteousness that is not your own before Almighty God in all eternity, with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and all who have been united and believe the promises of God. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, you've heard about Jesus, you might have seen it, but you're here and you don't know. This is the promise of the gospel. Repent of your sin, your shortcomings, your failures, your shames. Repent of living for yourself, your own glory, and building your own kingdom, a castle of sand that will be destroyed. And believe in the promises of God that says, it's not what I do. It's what Christ has done, because God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes, trust in the promises of God, that Jesus took my shame and sin and gives me his righteousness, that I can have peace with God. And in response, I will live to his glory and honor him and follow his ways and seek his kingdom. Repent and believe. And for those of you who for many years, maybe some of you years or decades, you have followed Jesus. It's not just a one-time thing when the band plays Just As I Am that we repent and believe. It is a daily taking up and saying, I will crucify myself in my ways, in my shame, and living for myself. Because we default to that works-based, I have to do these things to prove that Jesus' death for me was not in vain. But the reality is, I believe in the promises of God. The story is told of a man who, in his prayer, said, Lord, it's been a really good day. I haven't sinned. I haven't had lustful thoughts. I haven't done wrong to my neighbor, but I'm about to get out of bed this morning, and I need your help. Brothers and sisters, that's the reality. Luther says life is a life of repenting and believe, not just the first time, not the first hour we first believe, but every day of our life. Repent and believe, because we default every morning into a self-righteousness mode, and we need the grace of God, and we need to give the grace of God. Go to Jesus, who died for your sin and shame, to give you his righteousness. In a moment, we're going to sing the great hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. And the reality is this, nothing in my hand I bring. Not my talents, not my righteousness, not my lineage, not my credentials, not my education, not my family name. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked in my shame, come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Wretched to the fount I fly. Wash me, Savior, from my shame, from my guilt, from my failings, or I die. Brothers and sisters, I want you to remember the faithfulness of Christ redeems his faithless disciples, Peter, James, and John, and you and me. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for who you are and what you have done. You have come and you have loved the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and loved your neighbor as yourself. And as the good shepherd cares for sheep, you laid down your life to redeem your people, to pay the ransom for our sin and our shame. And Father, we are overwhelmed by your mercy and grace, and we believe. Help our unbelief each day. In Christ's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.